This morning, our sermon is entitled, The Gospel of Christ. Christ the Lord has gifted and charged certain men with the care and oversight of His church. Our Lord Jesus loves His bride deeply, and we know this, for He shed His blood, giving Himself for her. Those who are called to pastor the Lord's church are given very serious responsibilities. They are charged to watch over His bride as shepherds, providing for her spiritual growth, caring for her welfare, and guarding over her safety. The introduction on your handout says, The Apostle Paul instructed the elders of the church in Ephesus, saying, Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. These, church, are very somber words of instruction to the pastors of the church. And then add to this the warning of James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 speaks of the elders as those who keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote, Therefore I exhort you elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Those whom Christ has charged with the oversight of His church carry a most serious responsibility. They are commanded to watch over the souls of the church, all the while knowing that they will give an account to her husband who shed his blood for her. And as we read, among the many grave responsibilities pastors have, they are to be on the guard for all the flock, for savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. From among our own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Though all of us should be watching, it is the ultimate responsibility of the pastor elders to watch for those who would rise among us, teaching destructive heresies, drawing the Lord's disciples away from Him to themselves for their own foul benefit. This is a most serious charge. Yet sometimes, in the exercise of their oversight, others will think and even voice their opinion. Of course, people feel like their opinion is as good as the Word of God. In exercise of their oversight, others will think and even voice their opinion that the elders are too harsh, too anxious, overambitious, and too wary being overvigilant. And this is the very accusation that many make in regard to the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Galatian church. Letter A, often people are stunned by Paul's zealous defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his strong language and verbal aggressiveness toward those who refute the true gospel. But the God-ordained minister of the one and only gospel, who understands his responsibility as given him by Christ, will be on his guard for all the flock, and he will not spare those deceptive wolves who would not spare the Lord's church. Beloved, on issues of heresy and truth, the elders of the church cannot be, and I repeat, cannot be, namby-pamby, sissified, cutesy-talking wimps. The elder must be zealous in protecting the church. What man would not come to arms and speak directly, acting aggressively, if someone broke in his home to do his family harm? And the issue in the Galatian church was worse than someone breaking into a home to do physical harm, for false teachers had come into the church to steal away souls. The Apostle Paul rightly, unashamedly, unreservedly, and unhesitatingly, in no uncertain terms, jumped to the defense of the truth of the gospel, and that for the souls that were entrusted to his charge. I thank God for men who will take a stand, and I thank God for the Apostle Paul. Now, some naive soul might say, well, why didn't Paul sit down and talk with the Judaizers? There's always room for diplomacy. So Sounds like a postmodern world statement, doesn't it? Since when has God practiced diplomacy with the devil? Since when do we negotiate with heresy? The time had come for the apostle to say what was necessary to be said and the way it needed to be said, regardless of what others may think. His was to care for the church by watching over her, being ever so vigilant in guarding her, protecting her, contending for her faith, going on the offensive. Paul was willing to fight for the death, for the true faith, and in fact, he was martyred on account of the truth of Jesus Christ. Letter B. After Paul journeyed throughout southern Galatia, ministering the gospel with many coming to believe in Jesus, and with many new churches being established, false teachers soon followed. These contradicted Paul's apostolic authority and teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, asserting that in order to be saved, in addition to believing in Jesus, one must also obey the Mosaic Old Testament law. Worst of all, the new believers were accepting the contradiction. The false teachers held that obedience to the law was necessary unto salvation. Upon hearing of this, the apostle wrote to the Galatian church, saying, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. If this were any other letter to any other church, after greeting them, Paul would have commended them. But this isn't any other letter, and this isn't any other church. The situation in Galatia is extremely urgent. There was no time to waste in getting to the subject of the letter. Paul did not lead with a commendation, but a sudden and terse rebuke. He wrote saying, I am amazed. It is to say, I'm surprised at you. I am taken aback. You shocked me. I am sorely astonished. Roman numeral 1, the apostle was flat out stunned at what was taking place among the believers in Galatia. What could it be that would bring Paul to leave his normal course of writing to immediately rebuke the Galatians, as it were, getting in their face? I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Letter A. The Galatians were quickly deserting God. Paul was bewildered and could not fathom that the Galatian believers who had professed faith in Christ were so quickly, so soon after coming to believe in, so easily after having heard the true gospel, being persuaded to desert God. The Greek word translated deserting was used in a military context, referring to those who abandoned their duty, who revolted against their superiors, who became traitors. The Galatians were deserting, traitorously turning against God. As far as the translations go, the King James Version needs a little clarification. It reads, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. To be clear, they were not being removed as if they were passive in the situation and an outside force was removing them, but as the New King James Version has it, they themselves were turning away. They, of their own willful accord, were voluntarily deserting God. These who were taught by the Apostle Paul were themselves receiving a different gospel, thus deserting the Lord. It was not that they were rejecting Paul or Paul's teaching, but since Paul was an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, they were in fact rejecting God himself. When an ambassador goes from the United States to another nation and that nation does not receive him, they have rejected the President of the United States and the United States. It wasn't an issue of them rejecting or accepting a man or the man's words, but an issue of them deserting God himself. Some would say, come now, they weren't deserting God. Paul, you overreact. In fact, they were trying to please God, coming to obey his Old Testament law. Number one. They were deserting God, for he called them by the grace of Christ. One cannot say to God, who calls them by the grace of his only begotten Son, that they will not come to, that they will come to him on the basis of their works. You cannot say, I'll come to you by your grace and by my works as well. For the grace you offer me through your Son is insufficient for my salvation. One cannot do that, church. to refuse to come to God on His terms of grace in view of the absolute sufficiency of the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross is to absolutely desert God. Beloved, grace is a free gift. If you pay for the gift, it is not a gift. If one merits salvation in the smallest portion, it is no longer salvation by grace. Number two, Leon Morris writes, to add the keeping of the law to the gospel of God's free grace is to nullify grace. Both cannot be true. If salvation comes by God's free grace, then it is not earned by keeping the law. If it comes by keeping the law, it is not of God's free grace. And so did John Stott write, the true gospel is in its essence what Paul called it in Acts 20:24, the gospel of the grace of God. It is good news of God, who is gracious to undeserving sinners. In grace, He calls us to Himself. In grace, He justifies us when we believe. All is from God, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:18, meaning that all is of grace. Nothing is due to our efforts, merits, or work. Everything in salvation is due to the grace of God. And the true church said, Amen. To come before God with the works of our hands saying, look, though you gave your Son for me, your free gift is not enough for my salvation. And though Christ your Son died in my stead, and though He cried out saying, it is finished, yet His sacrifice didn't finish the work of my salvation. So look here, God. Look, I have finished the work your Son did not, and I have merited your free gift of grace. Absolute foolishness. To come before God in that posture of self-righteous arrogance is the kiss of eternal death. Thinking they are doing God a favor, or thinking they are earning merit, or thinking that God's free gift of grace is not free, nor completely gracious, nor His Son's sacrificial death insufficient for their salvation, they then insult the Holy One to the nth degree. God, I know you gave your Son. I know He's the greatest sacrifice you could ever give. But really, it's just not enough. Now I'll add my works and it will be enough. What an insult. The Scripture says, without faith it is impossible to please God. It also says, whatever is not from faith is sin. As Romans 3:26 through 28 explains, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul then went on to say that God is the God both of the Jew and the Gentile alike, for He justifies not on the basis of meritorious works, but by faith alone. Beloved, we owed a debt we could not pay, we cannot pay, and we will never be able to pay. Thanks be to God, then, for He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted us in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:9. Amen. For by grace, through faith, are you saved. It is a gift of God. No wonder the Apostle Paul was so astonished by the actions of the Galatians, for they were not merely rejecting Him and His teaching, but the God who called them by His grace offered through Jesus Christ, deserting Him for a different gospel. Think of it. They did not desert a harsh God who demanded that they sacrifice their firstborn to Him, nor did they desert a God who demanded that they cut and beat themselves on a daily basis to satisfy Him. They didn't reject a God who demanded that they never smile, never enjoy life, never know peace, who demanded that they carry a burden of shameful guilt both day and night, never having a moment's rest. But they deserted the God who came to them in grace, freely granting them salvation through the sacrificial gift of His Son. They rejected the God who saved them at all costs to Him. The robe of righteousness is costly. He paid the price. Free to us. That's more absurd than saying, no, I refuse to accept the free mansion you are giving me with utilities paid and food providing. But I will work for the rest of my days without a day off, and I will cut and beat myself daily so I can be homeless, hungry, always injured, and in that, Lord, then I'll make you happy. That's absurd, amen? What kind of a God do you think God is? He is a gracious God. Believe it. These were rejecting God. What we are careful to note here is that they were in the present tense process of rejecting. So there was still hope for them as they had not finally rejected God. And truly, if they were saved, Paul's corrective truth regarding the gospel would turn them back to God again. Letter B. They were deserting God who called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. False teachers had come into the church teaching a different gospel, different from the gospel the apostle taught. It appeared perhaps to be a fuller gospel, a new and improved gospel to them, but all one that had roots of long ago. An expounded upon gospel, a gospel where men could do something to earn their salvation. And oh, how mankind wants to believe that he deserves God's blessings. The thought of earning salvation is pleasing to the prideful nature of man. What was the different gospel that these were deserting God for? Number one, the different gospel is summarized in Acts 15:1. Some men came, teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The different gospel message taught works righteousness whereby salvation is earned or merited. We wonder how the Galatians could be fooled, but let me say this. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Look, the false teachers didn't come in saying, here we are, we're the heretics. They didn't come in with a number 666 inscribed across their forehead. They were savage wolves wearing sheep's clothing. They came in disguised as messengers of light. They didn't stand up and announce and say, okay, today I'm going to teach you a new destructive heresy, and I want you to believe it as truth. They were deceivers. Their Kool-Aid is the Jim Jones brand, sweet and deadly. Number two, MacArthur writes, the most destructive dangers to the church have never been atheism, pagan religions, or cults that openly deny Scripture, but rather supposedly Christian movements that accept so much biblical truth that their unscriptural doctrines seem relatively insignificant and harmless. But a single drop of poison in a large container makes all the water lethal. And a false idea that in any way undercuts God's grace poisons the whole system of belief. Verses 6 and 7. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you into thinking that there is another gospel? Who was able to pull the wool over your eyes so that you would freely think you could abandon the gospel of Christ and still be saved, thereby deserting God himself? Don't you understand in all truth that there is no other gospel? Roman numeral 2. The different gospel the Galatians were deserting God for was no gospel at all. There is no other gospel than the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. There are not a variety of gospels. There are not many gospel roads that lead to heaven. There is only one name under heaven by which you must be saved, and Jesus is that name. Why? Because he is the only begotten of God, and he died and, yes, rose again. You must believe in him. There is no gospel but this gospel, period. Philip Ryken writes, because the gospel is God's gospel, there will never be another. To be sure, the gospel has its rivals. There are religions such as Islam that claims to be based on the revelation of angels. There are cults that claim to have a special message about how to be saved from the coming judgment. There are even Bible scholars who take Galatians and say that the Protestant reformers were wrong. It is not really about justification by faith alone, after all, they say. This is the approach taken by the advocates of the new perspective on Paul and the law, in which Galatians is reinterpreted as focusing on Jewish-Gentile relations and not on the more ultimate question as to how sinners can be righteous before God. Church, though there are many rivals, there is but one and only one gospel of grace, and any other so-called gospel is not another gospel, but really a cloaked and dangerous heresy. This morning, about a half an hour before the first service, this popped up on the internet, and you know if it's on the internet, it's true. MSNBC quotes the New York Times, "Investing in the gospel of getting rich," from Fort Worth. On stage before thousands of believers weighed down by debt and economic insecurity, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland and their all-star lineup of prosperity gospel preachers delighted the crowd with anecdotes about the luxurious lives they had obtained by following the Word of God. Private airplanes and boats, a motorcycle sent by an anonymous supporters, vacations in Hawaii and cruises in Alaska, designer handbags, a ring of emeralds and diamonds. God knows where the money is, and he knows how to get the money to you, preached Mrs. Copeland. The point I want to bring out is they say this. They speak of a prosperity gospel. Here's what I want to tell you. There is only one gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a prosperity gospel. No such thing. Any other so-called gospel is not another gospel, but really it is a cloaked and dangerous heresy. There were some who were disturbing the Galatian church. They taught another gospel that was no gospel. Letter A, Paul told Titus about these who disturbed the church with their non-gospel saying, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." These sordid gain seekers were introducing confusion. Those Galatians who had been assured of their salvation by grace were now having their salvation called into question because they weren't circumcised. After they came to believe in Christ, being saved by grace through faith, they rested and enjoyed their salvation. They were at peace, but now they struggle to be at peace, for they failed in keeping the law at some point. The church had been enjoying peace. People were getting along. There was great fellowship in Christ. But now they are arguing, perhaps with some questioning others, saying, "How can you call yourself a Christian if you haven't done this or that yet?" Let it be. The false teachers were disturbing the church by distorting the gospel of Christ. And number one, the word distort is weak in its conveyance. The false teachers did not merely distort the gospel, but they made the gospel a non-gospel. They were not merely corrupting the gospel, but they were reversing it, truly opposing the gospel. Stott wrote, "The two chief characteristics of the false teachers are that they were troubling the church and changing the gospel. These two go together. To tamper with the gospel is always to trouble the church. You cannot touch the gospel and leave the church untouched because the church is created and lives by the gospel." So let her see. Here then, Paul pronounced judgment upon the false teachers. Verse 8. "But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And number one, the word accursed is anathema, and in this context means devoted to the eternal destruction of God. Paul was saying, let him who preaches a non-gospel, whomever he might be, even if he is me or an angel from heaven, be devoted to eternal damnation. That's what he's saying. Since another gospel is no gospel at all, and since there really is no other gospel, then it holds that those who preach a gospel that is contrary to the gospel of grace as presented in the written word of God, thus contradicting the one true gospel of Christ, whether they be an apostle or a well-loved pastor or a well-known evangelist or a best-selling Christian book author or even an angel come down from heaven, as Paul said, they are to be accursed, an anathema, irredeemably condemned to the eternal hell. Wow, Paul's serious. And let me tell you why. This is the most serious topic, for we are talking about God's glory and men's salvation. How dare anyone say that the death of Christ is not enough? To all who would disagree, refute, deny, and or warp the gospel of Jesus Christ, reversing it, we say, as did the apostle, let them be accursed. We will not tolerate any other gospel, for such is not a gospel. There is but one gospel, and it is the true gospel of Jesus Christ as presented in his written word. You know, church, look, there are spiritual issues and scriptural positions that true believers can disagree about and still be true Christians who are at the same time true to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There are issues that, while being very important, are not essential to salvation nor central to the gospel. There are some issues that, no matter which position one might take, the gospel is not denied or reversed. We may disagree about the manifestation of the sign gifts, with some of us being continuationists and others cessationists. We may debate about the timing of the rapture of the church. We may argue about the six days of creation. Were they literal or non-literal days? And we can all argue all day long about the dichotomy and the trichotomy of man. Well, such issues have importance, and we should strive to come to a correct biblical understanding, it is the gospel that is the make or break issue. Well, we can be in fellowship with cessationists and continuationists, and those who hold to a literal 6 days of creation, and those who hold to a figurative 6 days of creation. And while we can be in fellowship with pre, mid, post, and pre-rapturists, and dichotomous and trichotomous, and actually I'm an octoconomous, teasing. We cannot, I repeat, cannot be in fellowship with those who deny the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. There, at the gospel, the line is drawn, for if anyone, whether it be the Apostle Paul himself, or Peter, or James, or John, or a television evangelist who has the largest congregation in the country, or a popular radio preacher who has a large listening audience, or even if it be an angelic being that descends from heaven, if they present a gospel that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as presented here in the written word of God, they are condemned to that lake of fire that burns forever, where there shall be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, and their torment will rise like smoke. Those who contradict the true gospel of Jesus Christ shall come under the eternal wrath of God, whom they rejected, whose grace they not only refused, but refuted. They, having brought condemnation upon themselves, are set aside by God to be destroyed, and they shall be cast into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Listen, beloved, it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. It is not about the preacher's clothes, or the brightness of his teeth, or the pizzazz of his presentation, or his scholarly abilities and his fluid use of fancy words, or his self-claim to be an expert in Jewish tradition and the Hebrew language, or his fanciful stories about his visions of Christ. It's about the message. F.F. Bruce writes, the gospel preached by Paul is not true gospel because it is Paul who preaches it, It is true gospel because the risen Christ gave it. It's the message. We hear so-called ministers who never present the gospel. How can one be called of Christ and never present the gospel of Christ? How can that be? Tell me, how can a called Christ-ordained minister in Christ Church never present the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I know what they claim. I've heard it. They claim that they have a specialized ministry. Really? A specialized ministry that avoids the gospel of Christ? Please tell me, is that a ministry? Is theirs really a ministry if the gospel of Christ is not rightly pronounced? Over the years, I have heard many say that if they took a doctrinal stand regarding the gospel, that their ministry would be rejected by many good believers. Really? And how are these many good believers Christians if they disagree with the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it that they believe in then? Rightly, do these so-called ministers speak of their ministry as their ministry? For a ministry that is void of the proclamation of the gospel is no ministry of Christ. What does the Holy Spirit testify? Who does he testify of? Christ. How can it be that these Spirit-filled ministries testify about the Holy Spirit all the time, but never of Christ? The sure sign that the Spirit-filled ministry is not Spirit-filled is that they never testify of Christ, but always of the Spirit. The Spirit does not point to himself. He points to Christ. Read your Bible. They will say, well, we are trying to stay in the mainstream of Christianity. Well, let me ask you a question. Without the gospel, where is the mainstream of Christianity? Because I don't know. What they are saying really is this. It appears to us, through our lack of faith, that our viewership, our listening audience, and our income would suffer if we began to present the gospel of Jesus Christ dogmatically. We don't want to be dogmatic or controversial. Well, hear this. If there is any truth that must be presented dogmatically, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't sway here. We understand to present the gospel is to draw controversy, but to be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of Christ, and we are not ashamed of the gospel. How can mainstream Christianity be devoid of the gospel of Christ? Come on. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. It is true, the gospel message is an offense to the perishing. I don't want to offend anybody. But if you present the gospel, people are going to be offended. Part of it. Buck up to it. Let it be known. If your interest is not in offending people, then your interest is in pleasing people and not God. I say to those in the ministry, hey, if you cannot and will not present the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is written in the Word of God, then go be the carnival huckster you really are. If your goal is to keep a customer so as to keep yourself in the money, rather than to please God at all costs to yourself, then get out of the church and be the carpetbagger you really are. You aren't a minister of the gospel unless you preach the gospel. It's about the message of Christ, not your earthly success. Raymond Ortland Jr. wrote, "What might our evangelicalism without the evangel look like? We would have to replace the centrality of the gospel with something else, naturally. So what might take the place of the gospel in our sermons and books and cassette tapes and Sunday school classes and home Bible studies and, above all, our hearts?" Ortland goes on to list what evangelicalism might look like without the gospel. Perhaps in one congregation they would unify in being passionately devoted to the pro-life cause. But church, what is the pro-life cause without everlasting life? What is pro-life if the life saved is lost for all eternity? That's actually one of the reasons I so appreciate the CareNet ministry, which we support, because they do not separate themselves from the gospel, but they adhere to it. Another congregation might promote Christian success in business and Christian managerial techniques. And another congregation might strive toward making unsaved people comfortable in their midst, being seeker-friendly. The church my sister attended in Chicago could not say the word hell from the pulpit because it offends people. The thought is, surely if our church building is full, God's highest purpose is served. Another congregation might promote interpersonal relationships and family togetherness as the highest purpose of the church. Others will see their purpose to take back America, retrieving her Christian roots through political activism. Others would promote good self-esteem and self-awareness, promoting each individual's self-fulfilling purpose in their life, for the desire of God is that you feel good about yourself. Others promote what is called the prosperity gospel, prosperity referring to material prosperity. Some of these things may have very good merit, some of them do, and could be very pleasing to God if, and that is if, they follow after the gospel, coming as a result of the gospel at work in the life of the believer. But all of these things and anything we might name are loss if they come in place of the gospel. As good as some of these things might be, they are as damnation if they are preached in the place of the gospel. The gospel is not about your best life now, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Repentance of sin. Christ didn't save you so you could earn a lot of filthy lucre, but so you could be right with God. We must be like the Apostle Paul, who said, 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. That's the one verse that really makes me feel good. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We say this here. Tell me the old, old story. We don't want a new gospel. We don't want a modified gospel. We don't want a seeker-friendly gospel. We don't want a shadow of the gospel. We want the true, unchanging gospel of Christ as written in this holy book. God, help us to never grow weary of the gospel. God, help us to always pronounce the gospel. Let us love the gospel story. Let us love that story that shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That is the true need of mankind. Well, the apostle made his point succinctly and clearly, repeating it, verses 8 and 9. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have said, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Must Paul say it again? John Brown wrote, the apostle repeats this to show the Galatians that this was no excessive, exaggerated statement into which his passion had hurried him, but his calmly formed and unalterable opinion. By Paul's repetition, he emphasizes the point, making it clear that he said exactly what he meant to say. In verse 8, there was a tone of remoteness. Even though we should preach a counter gospel, peradventure, say it happens. But in verse 9, there is a nearness. As Paul had said before, so did he repeat it again. If any man is currently in the present tense preaching a gospel that is contrary to that which you received when you first believed, let that man even now be accursed. It is to say this, Galatians, throw the false teacher out. He's an anathema. He's accursed. Don't entertain him. Do not take him into fellowship. Have nothing to do with this man. He's accursed. Get him out of the church. He's of the devil. That's what he's saying. This pronouncement in the present tense makes it universal. Even now, if anyone comes along preaching a gospel that is no gospel, we, church, are to reject them as one accursed of God and remove them from our midst, not to be considered saved, but of the Antichrist, an anathema. This issue burns in my heart very personally, and I want to tell you why. I have seen firsthand the destruction of allowing a false teacher to continue on in a congregation. I watched as a senior pastor, in fear of the people, allowed another to bring great harm to the church. One associate pastor of that church, fooled and blinded by the ways of this false teacher, welcomed him into his home for secret prayer meetings with members of the congregation where this man would give personal prophecies over everybody. And of course, his prophecies were, oh, you're the most wonderful person. God loves you. You're very special to God, you know. What about saying, you know, you're a sinner and you need to get right with God? I actually tried to intervene, warning the senior pastor of this man and what he was saying and doing. But of course, I was just a children's pastor, not a legitimate pastor back in those days. The man tried to persuade me, this man, this false teacher, tried to persuade me by telling me how special I was to God and how God had a very special place for me. And I told him that I actually knew how God felt about me by reading the Bible and that I didn't need his special revelation. It wasn't long until the pastors of that church stood by as this so-called prophet of God got involved with the wife of an adult Sunday school teacher, broke up their marriage, and married the woman, leaving a wake of destruction in his path. After Heritage began, this man wanted to attend here with his new wife, and I let him know that he was absolutely not welcome here. One member of our congregation heard of it, and instead of praising God for my action, he accused me of squelching the spirit. After that man ran off with another man's wife. Oh yeah, wolf, come through the front door. I'm going to tell you that what I told that guy, I said, I did squelch a spirit, and it's the spirit of the Antichrist. Family, false teachers and false prophets abound. And it is your responsibility, and moreover, your pastor's express calling by God to guard his flock. So first, let me tell you, say this. Let your pastors do their job without you opposing them as they watch over your soul. I'm not saying you should have blind trust. You should not. You should be testing everything against the Word of God. Amen? There must be accountability. So I'm not saying just let everything go. But I am saying that your pastor should be able to oversee the affairs of the church without being accused of wrongdoing and ill motivation, be opposed at every juncture by the very ones we love and watch over. You may at times think we overreact or we are overly cautious or are too harsh. But we are charged by the Lord who called us to watch over your souls, the souls of his people, and we will give an account for that. And I'm going to tell you something. I fear that account. I don't want to stand before God and say, I let a soul go. Yeah, we let a wolf come into the midst and bust up a few marriages. And we kissed him the whole time he was here because he said he was a prophet and had visions. Second then, let us all learn to listen to the message each minister presents. Beloved, if the gospel is not biblical, then the ministry is not right. And if the true gospel is not being presented, then they reverse the gospel of grace. And until they repent and come to a true knowledge of the truth, they should be considered accursed. Have nothing to do with them. Finally then, and we end with this on your handout, Martin Luther wrote, "There is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and of human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public." That's the end of that quote. There is but one gospel. It is the gospel of God who called you by the grace of Christ. Let us never desert God by forsaking his gospel. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as the song says, we are prone to wander. We are ever prone to wander. Oh God, help us to follow after you carefully. Lord, if we make any error in any of this, may it be that we are overly cautious and not too lenient or lax. God, may we draw the line straight according to your scripture and may we walk by it. May we hold up the mirror of your word and look at ourselves and inspect ourselves and cleanse ourselves according to your word. And may we hold up the mirror of your word and examine those who would come in and say, I'm a teacher, I'm a preacher, I'm a minister, I'm a prophet. May we hold up your word and examine them. God, I ask you by your grace, Lord, for us elders, oh God, have compassion on us. We're just men. Have compassion on us, oh God, and help us to watch over the church. Help us, Lord, not to become weary in running the race and fighting the good fight. Oh Lord, it's our tendency to want to please men, but may it be that we would please you. Help us, oh God. Lord, in this world, this dangerous world, where there are many who would oppose the gospel, and there are many others who would say yes to the gospel, but then would distort it, malign it, and would present something that is a non-gospel. Give us wisdom, oh God. Give us insight, oh God, we pray. Help us, oh God. Oh Lord, may there not be one that falls to the wayside because we have missed something. Help us, God. Help us, God. And Lord, I would pray then that we as a congregation would be strong, that we would stand upon the firm foundation of your word, Jesus Christ, our rock, and that we would not turn aside to a different gospel. May it be, Heavenly Father, that we know the gospel of your word, of your grace, of Jesus Christ so well, inside and out, up and down, that when something false comes along, we would recognize it immediately and denounce it. Give us fortitude, God, to denounce that which is not of you. Help us, God, to recognize that which is not of you. We know, Heavenly Father, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of the one who called us. So, Lord, may we have this true knowledge. May we bathe in it. May we wash by it. May we eat it. May we drink it. May we think it. May we pray it. May we waken to it. May we sleep by it. May your gospel truth consume us. And as this world seems to be growing so much darker, may it be then that the light of this gospel shines all the brighter. Help us, O God. We need you. Keep us true to yourself, O God, and be glorified, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.